If the people in your life, if your family, if your friends, if the people who know you best don't see a life of righteousness, they don't see a desire to please God, to imitate Jesus Christ, then you haven't been changed. And that means you're not a Christian.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hi there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in Tom's series. It's titled, Sin is Not Your Master. Well, friend, what do you do if you claim to be a Christian, but your life does not reflect it at all? Well, in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul makes clear that genuine believers are those who not only claim the name of Christ, but also despise and hate their sin. As Paul writes in the opening to Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Friend, is that you? Is sin your master or is Christ? Let's join our teacher for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
It's important for you to understand that whenever people stray from the clear teaching of Scripture, they invariably come up with bizarre ways to try to deal with their sin. I'm reading several books right now on church history, and it's interesting that during those periods of church history, when society at large is in a period of decay and decline, one of the most tempting paths for professing Christians to travel is the path of monasticism. Anthony, who lived in the 4th century, is considered the founder of monasticism. That is the idea that we should simply withdraw from the world, that we should live as hermits, either by ourselves or in some sort of a commune with other Christians, separated physically from the world. And that somehow is going to encourage our spiritual growth. So this idea really began in the 4th century, but in the 5th and 6th centuries, it reached its zenith. The great Western monastic, the greatest of them, was a man named Benedict. Benedict decided to live as a hermit in a cave around the year 500 AD. Now, if you understand what has birthed this idea of monasticism in the past, it shouldn't come as a surprise to you that in our decaying times, as our culture slides back into true paganism, the idea of monasticism is again being floated and even praised in the larger Christian community. Specifically, it has recently achieved a great measure of notoriety through a writer for the National Review, a man named Rod Dreher, who has written a book entitled The Benedict Option, in which he argues for a kind of monasticism. Dreher is Greek Orthodox, so he embraces the same works-based righteousness as is present in the Roman Catholic Church. But tragically, his book has been commended even by some in the evangelical community. Some of them, I think, for political reasons, they don't embrace all of the spiritual stuff that he sets forth. Others, because they do, in fact, fully embrace the spiritual ideas of monasticism that he presents. Understand this, however. Monasticism is not and never has been a biblical solution to dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. In fact, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Keep your finger there in Romans 6. But Colossians chapter 2, notice verse 20. Paul says, if you have died with Christ, exactly what we're talking about in Romans 6, if you've died with Christ to those, and part of that means to the basic principles that are taught in the world, then why in the world do you submit yourself to those elementary ideas of essentially asceticism, that somehow by hurting the body or by withdrawing the body from evil influences, that somehow that's going to work. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. In verse 22, Paul says, these ideas are the commandments and teachings of men, not of God. And in fact, he says in verse 23, this whole idea of asceticism along with monasticism, these are manners which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom, but it's really just self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. But he says, understand this. Look at the end of verse 23. Such things as these are of no value, no value against fleshly indulgence. So it never has been, never will be helpful in the true battle with sin. If you doubt that, read some of the history of monasticism and read some of the things that went on in monasteries and nunneries. But I have to say, in reading some of the church history about monasticism, my favorite form of monasticism, for its sheer creativeness, has to be a group of people called the Stylites. Now, maybe you've never heard of them, but these were hermit monks who decided, in some cases, in order to earn their salvation, in other cases, as the way to pursue closeness to God and personal holiness, and I'm not making this up, they decided that the way to do that was to live out their lives on top of columns. Think Greek column. Simon the Stylite, who lived in the 5th century, is the one who really sort of began this idea, but his first attempt at trying to sort of punish his body didn't turn out too well, and you can imagine why, because he first tried to live buried up to his neck in the ground for several months. Now, in polite company, I'm not going to let you think about where that goes and how that works out, but clearly this was not a good idea. And so he decided that he could best achieve personal holiness after that failure by being elevated, by being closer to God, by being put away from the world, elevated out of the world, and living on a column. So again, I'm not making this up. Simon the Stylite actually spent over 30 years of his life living on top of a 60-foot-high column near Antioch. Now, I have to tell you, and I have to admit this to you, when I first read about the Stylites, when I read about him, my first thoughts weren't spiritual. My first thought was about the practical logistical issues involved with living on top of a column. I mean, things like food, water, bathroom. And then my second thought wasn't spiritual either, and that was, boy, this idea wouldn't work out very well in thunderstorm country like Texas, a 60-foot column. And like you, when I thought about it, when I read about it, I chuckled because it is humorous. But at the same time, it is terribly tragic because this is an entirely futile way to try to secure your salvation from God, as some did, or as others did. It is a worthless way to fight the battle with sin. Because wherever we go, even on top of a 60-foot column, we carry our sin with us. You understand that. We can all be creative. I am confident if I went around the room and asked you to express some of the ways that you have tried to deal with sin in your life, I suspect we would come up with some equally fruitless and perhaps in some cases equally humorous ways. Because this is where we go apart from Scripture. But the biblical prescription for dealing with our sin is found here in Romans chapter 6. And at its foundation, there is a spiritual emancipation proclamation. In fact, the first half of this chapter is making this basic point. We are no longer slaves of sin. That's verses 1 to 14. We are no longer slaves of sin. Because we are in Christ, and because of what Christ accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection, you and I have experienced a radical change in our relationship to sin. We are no longer enslaved to it. Christian, sin is not your master. You are no longer its slave. And by the way, this is not related to what you feel. It's not related to your experience. This is simply true. If you are a Christian, Paul says you are no longer a slave to sin. It is no longer your master. Now, Paul begins this paragraph by introducing us, as we've noted, to a flawed conclusion about the believer's sin in verses 1 and 2. He anticipates objections to his doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone. The fact that grace, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That now as believers, we no longer live under the law. Instead, we live under the reign of grace. He anticipates that. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, "What shall we say then? In light of all of that, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" Paul's answer in verse 2 is, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" We have died to sin. It makes no sense that we would continue to live in the very thing that we died to. But his point in verse 2, the core statement that he really develops through the rest of this section, is we died to sin. We noted that in the context, what Paul means by that, you have to be very careful here. All that Paul means is this: we died to sin's reign, to its dominion, to its slavery. That's what we died to. He then launches in verses 3 to 11 into a detailed explanation of the believer's death to sin. He starts in verses 3 through 5 with the specific means of our death to sin. And that was our union with Jesus Christ. At the very moment of our salvation, if you're a Christian, this happened to you. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit baptized you, immersed you into the body of Christ. You became part of the body of Christ. Verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ," that's that spirit baptism at the moment of salvation when we're immersed into Christ, "and if that's happened," notice, all who were immersed into Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation, all of us, the end of verse 3, have been baptized into his death. Here's all that Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, Jesus Christ died physically. He was buried physically. He was raised from the dead by the Father physically. And he says, if that's true, in the same way, if you're a true Christian, you died with Christ. At the moment of conversion, you died with Christ. That is, your old self, the person you used to be, died. You're no longer the person you were because the Holy Spirit changed you. He changed you at the heart level. And now you are a new creation. Your old self is gone for good. You're a new person in Christ. In fact, notice verse 5. He says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death." In other words, if we died with Christ at the moment of salvation, if our old self stopped existing, we then certainly, verse 5, will also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. If one happens, the other happens. We've been raised with Christ to new spiritual life. We are no longer under the reign of sin as we were in our life before Christ. So, having explained the specific means by which we died to our sin, our union with Christ, we're united with Christ. He's our representative, and whatever he does, we get the credit for. So, since all of that has happened, Paul then sets out to explain the spiritual ramifications of that in verses 6 to 10. Now, he first picks up the theme of our death with Christ that he mentioned in verses 4 and 5, and he develops it in verses 6 and 7, as we noted last time. In verses 6 and 7, he talks about the spiritual ramifications of our death with Christ. Verse 6, "Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him." In other words, at the moment of regeneration, at the moment God changed you, your old self died and it's gone forever. Verse 6 goes on to say, "This happened in order that our body of sin might be done away with," or as the marginal note says, "might be rendered ineffective." So as a result of your death with Christ, your physical body, which is dominated by sin, and your body is the beachhead from which sin has its influence in your life, that was rendered powerless. Your physical body and its ability to enslave you, this is what Paul is saying, was rendered powerless when you died with Christ at the moment of your salvation. Why? Verse 6 goes on to say, "So that we would no longer be slaves to sin." There was God's goal for you. Christian, when he saved you, God's goal was to make it so that you would no longer be a slave to your sin. Jesus said, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. God wanted to break that slavery so there wouldn't be an ongoing, habitual, unrepentant pattern of sin in your life. Christian, sin is not your master. You don't have to obey it. That's the spiritual ramification of our death with Christ. Now that brings us today, as Paul moves on secondly to show the spiritual ramifications of our resurrection with Christ. Look at verses 8 to 10. Romans 6, verses 8 to 10. In these verses, Paul picks up the theme of our life with Christ that he's already mentioned. In fact, go back to verse 4. He says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. That's our death with Christ at the moment of salvation. Our old self died. So that, here's the resurrection, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, there's the death of Christ and our connection with it, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So in verses 4 and 5, Paul alludes to this relationship we have with Jesus' resurrection. And he picks up that theme and he further develops it in verses 8 to 10. Let's look at these verses together. Now, as Paul usually does, in verse 8, he begins with a general statement. Notice what he says. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. There's a general proposition. Look at what he says. If we have died with Christ, in other words, if we're truly Christians, in the context here, if we're truly Christians, if our old self died with Christ at the moment of our salvation, if the person we used to be is done, then verse 8 says, we are believing, that is, we are confident, we are sure that we shall also live with him. Now think about how Paul is arguing here. If you're attached to the Christian faith at all, whether you're a Christian or not, you believe that Christ died, right? He died. Well, when Christ died, he didn't stay dead, right? We understand. God raised him from the dead. Verse 4 says, the Father raised him from the dead. Paul argues that our being raised with Christ at salvation to walk in new life is just as certain as Jesus' resurrection. Now, look at verse 8, because the future tense there throws some people off. He says, we shall live with him. Some look at that and go, well, that must be talking about the future. That must be talking about our future bodily resurrection. If we died with Christ, then we're going to experience a future resurrection of our body. And that's true. That's taught in other places. In fact, we'll see it in chapter 7 and chapter 8. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Because in this context, he's talking about the certainty of our new life in Christ right now. That's the whole point of this passage. Remember, verse 1, Paul is answering what question? The question, if a true Christian right now can continue to live in an unbroken, unrepentant pattern of sin. Verse 4, notice he says at the end of verse 4, we too might walk in newness of life. When is that? When's he talking about? Right now. We were saved so that right now we would walk in a new kind of life than was true of us before our salvation. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When is that supposed to happen? Right now. He's not talking about the future. He's talking about right now. If at salvation we died with Christ, he says it is equally certain that we will live with him. That is, we will be raised to new life. So how does Paul answer the question in verse 1? Can a true believer continue living in unrepentant habitual sin? His answer is what? Absolutely not. Why? Because it is as certain that believers will walk in new life as it was certain that Christ would rise from the dead after his crucifixion. Let me just put it bluntly. North Texas is filled with people who claim to be Christians. But Paul says, if you are living in an ongoing, continuing pattern of sin in your life, if that's what really characterizes you, not righteousness but sin, if that's who you are, then it doesn't matter how many professions you've made, doesn't matter how many times you've been baptized, doesn't matter how long you belong to this church or any church. None of that matters. If you haven't been changed at the heart level, then you're not a Christian. If the people in your life, if your family, if your friends, if the people who know you best don't see a life of righteousness, they don't see a desire to please God, to imitate Jesus Christ, then you haven't been changed. And that means you're not a Christian. This is the message, this idea of new life is the message of the New Testament. Let me just show you a couple of texts. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." And then he says this, this very familiar passage, "I have been crucified with Christ." He's talking here about the very thing we're talking about in Romans 6. He says, the old person that I was died with Jesus Christ. And now it is no longer I who live. It's not the old me who lives, but now my life is infused with the very life of Christ himself. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Understand, this is not some elite level of Christian. In other words, this verse isn't talking about if you're a really spiritual Christian, you've been crucified with Christ and this is how you live. No, this is every Christian. If you're a true Christian, your old self died, and the life you now enjoy, the spiritual life you now enjoy, is the infusion of the very life of Jesus Christ himself. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul says, "You were dead. Before Christ, you were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins." That's how all unbelievers are. Before you repent and believe, that's true of every person. It was true of me. It was true of you. It's true of every person who has not yet come to faith in Christ. And he goes on in verses 2 and 3 to describe that slavery. Christians, or non-Christians, are slaves. They're slaves to their flesh. They obey their bodies. They're slaves to the world system that Satan has created. They march in lockstep with everything the world thinks. And they're slaves to Satan himself. And to, usually that means false religion, false philosophy. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," listen to this, "made us alive together with Christ." He made us alive. That's what salvation is. You know, some people think, you know, you enter the Christian faith by some kind of a assent to the truth of the gospel. Well, I believe in, you know, like we sang this morning, I believe in Jesus. Well, so do the devil, so do the demons. They're not going to be in heaven. No, the entry point for God's kingdom is a radical change that only he can produce in the human soul. You say, well, how do I get that change? Well, that reduces us to beggars, doesn't it? That's why Jesus began the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are the beggars in spirit, for to them shall belong the kingdom of heaven." That's how we get in. It's all grace. It's all God. Now go back to Romans chapter 6. So in verse 8, Paul makes a declaration of the certainty of our being made new, of our walking in new life as a result of salvation. And then in verses 9 and 10, he explains that and he defends that declaration. The point of verses 9 and 10 is this. Paul says, let me tell you what happened to Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Let me tell you what happened to him. He was our representative. And what happened to him in his resurrection is what happens to us.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 9 of his series, Sin is Not Your Master. Tom will bring you part 10 on our next program. Do join us then. The Bible teaches that the God of the universe hears the prayers of his people. What a profound reality that is. In his book, The God Who Hears, Tom Pennington encourages you as a believer to look at Scripture for the framework and even for the words to your prayers. This collection of prayers is offered to you as a means of encouragement to pray the Scripture. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, The God Who Hears, today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.